Just to give you a little bit of context in the Gospel of Mark, the purpose of Mark's Gospel was written probably to Christians in Rome, and I'm getting this from a man named Hans Beyer who wrote a book on Mark, and he said that the Gospel of Mark's purpose is to justify and explain Jesus' universal call to discipleship. And by that, what he's saying is the Christians are going around the early Roman Empire saying everybody everywhere should repent and believe the gospel, have Jesus as their Lord. And so then the question is, well, how does Jesus have authority to demand that repentance and faith? And this book explains and shows who Christ is. And as you go through, you have the two questions pressed on you. Who do I believe God really is? And also, who am I in relation to that God? And the disciples provide something of a mirror for us of who that is. So we've followed Jesus through. He's come, he's preaching repentance and faith. He's had lots of conflict with Pharisees, and that's built up and built up. And initially he had lots of crowds following him, and they're dispersing now. Right? They're not so much fans of Jesus anymore. And now we've just had the Last Supper, where Jesus has pledged his body for his disciples, and now they're heading out into the night. It's probably about 10 or 11 p.m. at night, and that's where we'll pick up reading. But let's just pray very, very briefly before we read God's word. Oh, our God, in you we trust. We pray that you would make us to know your ways, that you would lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. Remember us in your mercy, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 26 down to 51. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So in the Lord of the Rings, which we sometimes reference here for illustrations, there's a scene where Aragorn, who's the king, leads a party. Aragorn, sorry, Elijah. He leads a party through the paths of the dead. And it's this terrifying place. And there's a little comment made that it's only the strength of Aragorn and the love that those people have for him that allows any of them to follow him into that dark place. So Aragorn goes into this horrible place, and this comment is made is like they had to love him enormously. Only love could have them follow him through that dark and horrible place. And this passage reminds me of that, and even as we think about our following of Jesus, trying to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, following Jesus implies that there will be some difficult places that we go through. So the way of the cross is death before resurrection, right? And that's the way that Jesus goes, and that's the way that he calls us to go. So in Mark 8, he says, if anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And what he's saying is not deny yourself chocolate, but deny yourself as self-rule and take Jesus as your king and you follow him. But the path tends to be darkness before light, struggle before glory. You know, and it's difficult to be just a human being in a broken world, whether you're Christian or not, right? There are all kinds of crises that we seem to lurch from one to the next, even though on the outside it might look like everything's ticking along. We know that there are deep struggles. You know, even just raising children and feeling inadequate in doing that. Relational struggles within the church or in marriage, times of loneliness and depression, feeling alone when you're at school or at uni or in a new job, or just feeling worn out from all your responsibilities. And then, of course, we're also called to love others and to share Christ with them. So it's difficult to follow Jesus. It can be really hard. And we can be tempted to phone it in, right? We can be tempted to abandon the way of the cross, to stop doing the things we know that God has called us to do. Simple things like praying and continuing to come to church and moving forwards into those hard relationships where we know faithfulness means loving people even though we'd rather just give up. So we can be tempted to abandon the way of the cross, to say, look, this is too hard. I don't want to follow Jesus there. And we can feel hopeless or tired or lonely. But this morning, what I want to do is, there's so much in this text. It's such a beautiful passage. But all I want to do for us this morning is try and convince us again that we must hold fast to Jesus because he's steadfast. And in a sense, it's just a reminder for those who love Jesus. Remember how steadfast Jesus is, how he is the captain that we ought to follow wherever he leads. So we must hold fast to Jesus because he's steadfast. So he's steadfast as he promised, and we'll look at that. And he's steadfast in anguish, and he's steadfast when he is abandoned. So we have this scene. We've had the Last Supper, which is a testament to Jesus' commitment to do the will of his Father and to love the disciples. But it's set in the midst of weakness, betrayal by Judas, and weakness on the disciples' part. And so we have this contrast as Jesus heads to the cross, that he's steadfast as he heads towards it. And so we're told that they sing a psalm, they sing a hymn, probably one of the Hallel psalms, towards the end of the psalms. And then Jesus tells them, you're all going to fall away. as it's written in Zechariah 13. And he says, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you. I'll meet you in Galilee. And so Jesus is saying, look, you're going to fall away, but I am going to do what I have promised. And Jesus has made multiple promises. And then obviously, as you go back, he's saying, look, all of this is as a result of God's promise. God has promised to save a people, and he's doing it, and he will follow through. But this is contrasted with Peter, who also makes promises. And if you have a look in your Bibles, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not falter. Look, all of these other turkeys, the other disciples, maybe they're a bit weak, but I am strong. I am not going to fall away. And I think there's a sense that we have to acknowledge that this is a good promise to make, though he's perhaps making it with a bit of pride. Peter says to Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's making the kind of promise that a friend would make. And these three who come with Jesus, the three closest friends, James and John, had also made similar claims. So back in Mark 10, they had said that they were able to drink the cup that Jesus drank and be baptized with the baptism. In other words, they said, we will go with you, Jesus. We will never abandon you. We will keep our promises. And we know that a promise really is just saying that you'll do something, right? Whether you say I promise or not, that's what it is. It's saying I'm going to do this thing. And if we're honest, we have to recognize in ourselves that we are very often not promise keepers like Christ. I recently kept a promise, and this is somewhat unusual. So what happened is Alex asked me to, can you remember to get the DVD player out before bed? This was at dinner time, and I said, yes, I'll do it. And then I instantly forgot what I said I would do, and then I spent like the entire evening racking my brain. I know that I'd said I'd do something. I can't remember what it was. And finally, at like before I went to bed, by God's grace, I remembered, and I got the DVD player out. Now I say that just to. It could easily have gone the other way, right? And it's such a trite thing, a small promise showing the weakness that we have as humans, even just on remembering a promise under no pressure. And Peter here is making a promise that almost immediately he will knowingly break. And so if we're reading this passage with some amount of self-reflective humility, we'll recognize that we are promise breakers so often. Whenever somebody asks you, do you promise? That's a rebuke, right? Because it implies they need to ask for a more sure word because you're somebody that may not come through on it. So there's this great contrast, but Jesus here, in contrast to Peter, who with all good intentions and perhaps over self-confidence makes a promise, but Jesus here is keeping a promise that's been made for thousands of years. And he is going to go before them. He's going to die and rise again. See, we're tempted to abandon the way of the cross when we enter into dark places. But here there is this light from Jesus as we see him heading into the very darkest place and having made the promises that there were very hardest promises ever to be kept. But we see him steadfastly walking towards the cross, keeping his promises, while everyone around them is breaking theirs. And so we hold fast to Christ. And even as we fail and we muck up and we're not keeping our word like we ought to, we remember that Christ is steadfast, that he keeps his promises. You know, because we make promises as well, and we should make promises, right? Many of us here have made a promise along the lines of, do you now resolve in humble reliance upon divine grace to live as becomes a follower of Christ? That's a significant promise that you would make as a Christian. I am going to follow Jesus as best I can. We make promises to our husband and our wife. I'm going to love you till death do us part, and so forth. And hopefully we don't make them with pride like Peter's sense. But when we do fall and we do muck up and break those promises, we remember that it's not ourselves that we trust in. So we turn again in repentance and we hold fast to Christ with the confidence that he will never fail us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. So we hold fast to Jesus because he's steadfast, and he's steadfast just as he promised. He's going to the cross as he has promised. But he's also steadfast in anguish. And so you see this in the prayer in Gethsemane. So I'm saying Jesus is steadfast in anguish, and what's so encouraging about this is if there was a time for Jesus to fail and to go back on his promises, this would be the time, right? This is the testing and the submission of his will to the Father in anguish, pushed right to the limit. Extreme anguish, and yet Jesus is steadfast for those who are not steadfast themselves. So they go to this place called Gethsemane, the olive press. If you imagine Jerusalem here and Bethany, where they've been going backwards and forwards a bit, there's this valley, and they go down into the valley and then up onto the garden there, a place called Gethsemane. It's a place they've been to previously. Luke tells us it was their custom to go there. So they would go and pray and maybe camp out during Passover time. And Jesus tells the disciples, sit here while I pray. And it seems to be implied that they would pray also. So this is interesting here. There's a pattern in Jesus' life, and I hope a pattern in our lives. It's one we should have. As we see something very difficult coming, we start with prayer. So Jesus sees difficult things coming. You often see him as he prepares for that, then he prays first, right? As opposed to, oh, I see, I'm going to go and do this thing that where I'll be tempted greatly to sin. I guess I'll deal with it when I get there. Well, that's partly true, but when we see those struggles coming, it's a good reminder, are we approaching them prayerfully? So he takes with him his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. They've been together with him for 3 years or so. They are a tight crew. They've seen him at the Mount of Transfiguration. They've all made promises that they won't leave Jesus. So he takes with them, and then he goes a little further and he begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. He's in anguish. He's burdened down. He's weighed down carrying this anxiety. And it can't be that he's just worried about dying. What he's worried about is facing the agony of the cross, which is not just a physical one, but a spiritual challenge. The burden of carrying the sins of all those who trust in him. And this is a profound moment that Jesus would be distressed. Because heaps of people have faced death calmly, right, through history, and even have gone to the stake with calm, you know, not worried. They're not disturbed. They have this great courage as they go to death. And I think what this tells us is that what Jesus is going towards is not merely being killed on a Roman cross, but he is going to face hell for us. You know, when you're out on a boat and it starts to get really rough, and then a four-year-old looks scared, right? The four-year-old's scared. You go, oh, well, it's a four-year-old. He gets scared of stuff. It's quite different for when the sailors go white and look terrified and say, this is bad. And I think what we have here is a picture of the most courageous, the most powerful, the strongest individual you ever saw, and you see him full of anxiety. He says, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. He's to the point of death. He's feeling the burden of what's coming. And he goes a little further. He falls on the ground. And he prays, if it's possible, that the hour might pass. He prays to his Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now, this gives us a clue why I'm talking a bit about hell, because this cup is the cup of the wrath of God. So I'll give you some, I won't read them all out, but Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. I suppose I'll give you the verse. 75:8. I'll give you this one. For the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Or in Jeremiah 25:15, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. So you have this idea that God is going to pour his anger and his wrath. He is going to punish his own son for the sake of others and others' sin. Now there's all kinds of challenges here actually in terms of how does this even work in the Trinity? How is this all going on? God has a single will, and so it would, without getting way into it, I would say that we see here Jesus in his humanness, his human will, in his humanity, is saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, you will. So we see Jesus is steadfast in anguish, and he has an absolute commitment to do the will of his Father. His Father is in charge. He's come down not to do his own will. This is the way of the cross, right? Total submission to the Father. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's steadfast in anguish. Then he comes back to the others. He's you know, we're sweating drops of blood, as it says in the other Gospels. He's praying. He's full of anguish. He's in that worst moment of his life, in a sense. It's on the precipice of the cross. He comes back and they're sleeping. Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's asking them to watch and pray. Pray with me. Stay up with me and pray. And he goes away and prays and comes back and they're sleeping again. Then he goes away again and he comes back. And he says, are you still sleeping? And then he says, it's enough. The hour has come. His time has come. As promised by God, as worked out in history. And he says, rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand. See, Jesus is steadfast in anguish. And that's why we should hold fast to him. Because if there was a time that he would fail, if there was a time where he would turn back from his promises, if there was a time where he would not fulfill his promises to you and I, this would be it. If there was a time for him to run screaming, this would be it. And yet he hasn't, and he didn't. He remains steadfast, right? The storm is breaking on this rock, and he remains steadfast. The intensity of the expectation of suffering the wrath of his own Father against sin was an enormous thing. This doesn't in any way downplay the enormity of the cross. This is a huge moment, and he didn't run. He stayed. And he stayed out of love for us and commitment to do what his Father said. You know, often when we do something that we're not proud of, we immediately point to the circumstances, right? I was tired, I was scared, I hadn't slept well, you'd been bugging me all day, and so therefore I did all these things that I shouldn't have and went back on my word. Or that little proverb from the Old Testament, let he who is putting on his armor not boast is the one who takes it off, right? It's easy to say, I'm steadfast, I will be steadfast. But what we see here is Christ in the crucible, steadfast for us. And he's not doing it as a stoic, right? So the stoic thing would be like, no, you just don't feel anything, you're unflappable. There's a realism here that Christ is wrestling with this struggle and this challenge, submitting to his Father, and in that way he moves through death and into glory. See, we're tempted to abandon the way of the cross when we enter into dark places, right? When things really get tough, when they go on and on and on, and we're struggling and we're tired and we're in anguish, and we come to the Lord and say, Lord, this seems like a bad plan. And when I say it seems like a bad plan, I'm saying it because it is a bad plan in my own mind, right? If I was God, I wouldn't run it this way, right? This doesn't seem right. And we're tempted to abandon the way of the cross. He, you know, Jesus asked the disciples, watch and pray. I think that encouragement is for us still. Are we watching and praying? Are we continuing to pray through those things, those struggles in our life, as opposed to saying, no, I'm out. I'm done. I'm done with following Jesus because it's too hard. You know, it's almost embarrassing I feel embarrassed for the disciples, this record of them at this great moment, snoring, you know. And I guess I see in myself that. Jesus says, well, here's what I'll do. I'll go to the cross for you, and you should devote yourself to prayer. And then we say, well, I'm too sleepy, right? You go above and beyond. You be steadfast in anguish, but I need my sleep, so I can't pray as I ought to. But the great encouragement is this: if Jesus didn't run away at this point, then he will never fail us. He will never fall asleep on us. And the other thing to say is that if Jesus thought it was worth going through the cross to glory, that implies that's a good way for us to go. That actually going through suffering is worth it. That ultimately it's a good way to go. So we hold fast to Jesus because he's steadfast as he promised, because he's steadfast in anguish, and then finally because he's steadfast when he is abandoned. So you have this last scene that we looked at. While he's still speaking, Judas comes, the betrayer, one of the 12, one of his friends, one that he had loved. The betrayer gave him a sign. He said, it'll be the one that I kiss, right? So he's coming in the dark, amongst the trees. It's going to be hard to find Jesus. And they're coming as robbers, right? This is dodgy. If what they were doing was good and right and just, then they should have come and, while he was publicly there, they should have publicly arrested him in the temple. He's teaching day by day. He says this, why didn't you come and get me? And this shows that this whole trial that he goes through and the death that he faced, it was all an illegitimate trial. It was unjust. But they come and he's betrayed by a kiss. So there's this painful irony of a close friend coming and expressing affection, right? It's not a romantic kiss like we might think of, but he's coming and expresses affection, and that is the manner in which Jesus is betrayed. And so they lay hands on him. One of those who stands near takes a sword out to try and cut off his ear. Well, he strikes his ear, cuts it off. We're not actually told who it is. Later tradition says Peter. So Jesus says, am I a robber? I was always in the temple and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. We also have this young man who followed him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Here we see, I think in a sense, the greatest shame of mankind. Not only did we commit the sins and rebellion against God that made the cross necessary, but that at Jesus' greatest moment of when you might need a friend, is that his closest friends left. And Jesus is left by himself. And I think it would be arrogant pride for me to say, well, I would have stuck with him, because I think that's probably not the case. And probably for all of us, we might fail. So Jesus is steadfast for us when he's alone, when he is abandoned by everyone. And this is quite significant. Being alone is really difficult. I was talking to a friend recently, and they were talking about when they were younger, you know, like a six-year-old at school. Said class was okay, but they dreaded lunchtime. I dreaded lunchtime because I'd go and stand somewhere by myself. I'd be alone and abandoned. I hated going to school just for lunchtime. And I know even it's profound, the sense of abandonment you can get even with a phone, right? When you start to talk to someone and then they look at their phone and turn away, that sense of loneliness, right? That disconnect that can come, even on just a small way. And Jesus here is facing his greatest test, and he is steadfast even when he's abandoned and alone. So it can be hard to follow Jesus, but we ought to hold fast to him because he's steadfast, even in loneliness. And Jesus kept his promises to promise breakers, right? He suffers deep anguish for those who are sleeping, and then he stays and goes to the cross for those who abandoned him. He did it alone so that we would never be alone, right? And we can be tempted to give up on following Jesus because it feels like nobody else is. Everybody else seems to not be following Jesus, and I'm all alone. But Jesus here was more alone than we ever will be, right? He's promised to never leave us and never forsake us, and we believe his promises. And I think Jesus understands with his disciples that this is a frailty, right? It's not a wholesale unbelief and rebellion. Yes, it was sinful, but not a complete falling away. This was a faltering of disciples who could not save themselves, who couldn't keep their own promises, and he remained alone for them and for us, so that we and them might never be alone. There will be a time where we'll never feel loneliness again, that we'll never feel that rejection when Christ comes and makes all things new. So, we should probably close up. But just as we close, I've got a final illustration, then a few little just parting shots. So for me, there's the picture here of the enemy cavalry coming, right? That you're standing there and some, maybe with Henry V or something, doesn't really matter, and they're saying, the cavalry's coming, you've got to hold fast, you've got to hold the line. Take your position, hold fast, stay with me. Pray with me. Hold fast to Christ, right? He's steadfast. He won't fall. He won't run away. He goes through death. He rises again. And so for us as Christians here today in Nelson in 2025, that's the call for us as well, to hold fast to Jesus and to follow him wherever he leads. Prayerfully stay the course. Keep doing the things we know we're called to do. The simple things of faithfulness to Jesus that can be so hard to do year after year, continuing to follow Jesus through suffering and into glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for this picture of Christ's steadfast love for us. We thank you, Lord, that even for those faltering disciples, you offered forgiveness and reconciliation and an opportunity to serve you again. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray that you would deliver us from the temptations that come our way, that in the places in our heart where the battle rages hardest, for us to turn away from you and to trust in ourselves and or in other things, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to hold fast, that you would preserve us into everlasting life. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.